Mark chapter 8, verse 1. We know from chapter 7, verse 31, that Jesus is now ministering in a Gentile area known as the Decapolis, up in the region of the Sea of Galilee. And here in the beginning of chapter 8, there's a record of Jesus' feeding of the 4,000. It is different from his feeding of the 5,000. The feeding of the 5,000 had principally to do with the feeding of Jews. Here, this feeding of the 4,000 appears to be a feeding of a group of people who were in large part Gentile. And the Lord is communicating in his feeding of these Gentiles that he has the same concern for the Gentile as for the Jew, and for the Jew as for the Gentile. That he wants everyone to know him as the bread of life. And in those days, the multitude being very great, and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude. Aren't you glad that he does? Where would this world be without his compassion? Aren't you sick of words and promises? We need compassion. And we need a compassion that expresses itself. And only God has the compassion we need. I have compassion on the multitudes because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I wonder how many of us in this room would have followed Jesus and listened to his teaching for 3 days without food. What a crowd. What a desperation. What a hunger for the word that is greater than the hunger for the body. And here they are, and Jesus recognizes, he notices it, and he's not going to leave such a crowd hungry, either spiritually or physically. And so he said, and if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they'll faint on the way. And of course, you'd be weak after 3 days, and they would have already eaten all that they had long ago. For some of them have come from afar, and what a heart the Lord has. He understands where we've come from. And then his disciples answered him, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? Hello, are these the same guys that were there for the feeding of the 5,000? And they were. How are we going to feed 4,000? And just like me, and like most of you, and that one of the great hindrances to faith in our life is how quickly we forget. And one of the most important things that we can do in a time when we are faced with the impossible, and God wants to use us to meet needs in impossible situations, is to just sit down and remember what he's been in our life. We all have a tremendous testimony, those of us who walk with the Lord, and it's a testimony of his faithfulness. And one of the most important things we can do is just stop and remember how faithful he's been every step of the way. And all of a sudden, as we do that, our faith is increased, and we go, wait a second, we've been in this bind before. We've been in worse than this before. Sometimes I hit trials today. I have to stop and remember. I've been in far worse than this in my life. And made it. Because the Lord is present with us. And so here they are. They're drawing a complete blank on how to meet this need. And Jesus asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. Well, that was better than last time. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and here are the great 3 words, and he took. They'd remain 7 loaves in the hands of the disciples, but in the Lord's hands they become something far greater. He took the 7 loaves, and he gave thanks, and he broke those loaves. He gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the multitude. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them also before them, and so they ate, this multitude of 4,000, They ate and they were filled. And again, this is Thanksgiving filled. Thanksgiving right around the corner, isn't it? It's that loosen the belts, you have room for the pumpkin pie kind of thing they were experiencing. And then after everyone had been glutted, they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Don't waste the leftovers. No leftover from a miracle of God is to be wasted. We're never to look and say, ah, easy come, easy go, we'll just waste it. And they've scattered these baskets full of the food. Here they have 7 large baskets. In the other feeding of the 5,000, they had 12 baskets that they gathered. But there are 2 different baskets that are spoken of here. The feeding of the 5,000, the basket, the word that's used for basket, is a narrow-mouthed basket, a basket that the Jews used. The Gentiles used a very large open basket. You go into the Arab quarter today in Jerusalem, their baskets are open and wide. The Jews had a narrow opening to their basket because they didn't want the dirt that had touched a Gentile to be lifted up into the air and come onto their grains or their food sources and render it unclean. So they used narrow-mouthed baskets. The Gentiles had no concern that anything could defile them more than they already were. And so they use these large old baskets. And so, again, another indication that this is a Gentile crowd that is being fed. Now, when those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away, and immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmatia. So there's the feeding of the 5,000. The miracle was done not only to feed 5,000. Jesus didn't do it to just say, all right, I wanted to show you that, you know, I could do this twice. I don't think he even did it supremely for the crowd. But he did it in order to teach the disciples something. And as is the case with the feeding of the 5,000, to take what is in their hands, get it into the Lord's hands, cooperate with him and what it is that he's doing in any given situation, and then look out at what he does. And the Pharisees came, and they began to dispute with Jesus, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. And the sign that the Pharisees were seeking from Jesus was that he would do some kind of a miracle for them in order to prove that he was the Messiah. But you notice in verse 12, and it's a verse that's filled with emotion. I'm not sure that I understand it entirely or even partially, but at this request that they made of him in testing him, we're told that he sighed deeply in his spirit. And he asked the question, why? I mean, here he is. This produces and provokes a sigh in the Lord. I mean, the desperation of the 4,000 didn't do that. But this question, them coming, the demanding of a sign in order that he would prove to them, and they didn't want just any old sign, they wanted a sign of their choosing, that he would prove to them that he's the Messiah. He sighed deeply in his spirit and he said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly I say, no sign shall be given to this generation. They didn't need any more signs that he was the Messiah. There were signs enough around them. 4,000 people had just been fed with 7 loaves and a few fish. People had been healed right and left. People had been raised from the dead. John tells us in his gospel, if God had recorded all of the things that Jesus did in his ministry in the realm of the miraculous, people being raised from the dead, the world could not contain the books. They had all kinds of signs that he was the Messiah. But they wanted another sign. And he said, I'm not going to give you the sign that you choose or the kind of signs that you're wanting. You already have 1,000,000 signs. And he left them. And getting into the boat again, he departed to the other side. There's a problem with asking for signs as a basis for our faith. And there are a lot of people, a lot of Christians, who run around looking for a miracle and signs and wonders as the basis for their faith. Every time they get in a tight spot, every time life is requiring faith of them, they want a miracle from God. They want God to reprove himself to them. They want him to do it and they'll dictate the kind of miracle that they want, the things that they want. I don't doubt that the Lord sighs yet today as it relates to this constantly, no matter how much he does, how much he proves himself. There's another request for a sign to become the basis of the faith. But the Lord has told us that we don't walk by sight, but we are to walk by faith. And to walk by signs is to walk by faith. And it is not the highest kind of faith. It does not produce mature Christians. It doesn't produce peace in a Christian's life to have a life that is based upon God having to do a sign always to prove himself to me. One of the problems with signs as a basis for our faith is that when God grants us a sign, we never really know if it was him or not, or whether it was just a coincidence. You remember Gideon in the Old Testament there, one of the judges of Israel. God had called him to do a particular thing. He's under a different covenant than us. But to become a great deliverer of God's people. And so he wanted to have a sign. And so he said, "Look, Lord, I'm going to take a fleece of wool. I'm going to put it on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece in the morning only and the ground is dry, then I'll know that you're going to deliver the army to me and to Israel of the Midianites." So he put the fleece out on the threshing floor. He woke up in the morning. It was exactly as he had requested. The fleece was not only had dew on it, he had to wring it out. And the ground was dry. But then he thinks to himself, you know, maybe just the humidity of the night produced that kind of a thing. Would have happened anyway. So he says, "All right, listen, be patient with me, God, here a fleece, there a fleece, everywhere a fleece, fleece, just be patient. I want to cover all of the bases here, and I'll tell you what, I'm going to put the fleece down there on the threshing floor, let the fleece be dry and let the ground be wet." And the Lord was patient with him and did it for him. But that's one of the problems with signs. You never can quite be sure, you know, concerning them. It's a basis for faith. Another problem with signs as a basis for our faith is that God isn't the only one that does them. The devil does signs. The Antichrist will one day come and do signs. He'll do great signs, and he'll do it under the power of the devil. And so there's always that wondering, you know, as it relates to the origin of a sign. And the desire to walk by signs is a desire to walk by sight rather than by faith, and this displeases God. What is the best thing for me to base my faith upon? The Word of God. The Word of God, because it never changes, and it's always true, and it'll never shift under your feet, and you'll never have to wonder where in the world it came from. Paul wrote to the Romans, and he said, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." Do you need faith tonight in the situation that you're facing? You want a miracle from God? What's the best thing to do? Go to the Word of God. Read the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God, studying the Word of God. This living book, and it is a living book by the Spirit of God. It will encourage our faith. It will nurture our faith. It will cause our faith to bloom. This book will do what no sign or wonder could ever do. Peter wrote in his second epistle, and he had seen the miracle on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he said concerning the Word of God, he said, "We have the more sure word of prophecy, which we do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." The Word of God is the basis for faith. And I would like to see one, because I haven't, someone who has walked with the Lord for decades and is an older man and an older woman and making a great difference for the kingdom of God, who is still walking by signs and wonders. The ones that you see doing a great thing for God are men and women who have been students of the Word of God, and in time of trouble they've gone to the Word of God in order for their faith to be nurtured and to be developed. Remember following the resurrection of Jesus when he went to the disciples there in the upper room and Thomas was absent, and they said, Jesus appeared to us and all, and he was in all these things. And Thomas said, listen, unless I can put my finger in the holes and all of this kind of thing, that I won't believe. And Jesus appeared later, and he invited Thomas to go ahead and put his finger in the holes. And then when Thomas did that, he cried out and he said, my Lord and my God. And what did Jesus say to him? He said, Thomas, because you've seen me, you believe. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's the more blessed life, is to walk by faith in His Word rather than walking by what we can see or what we think that we need in terms of signs and wonders. Now, if God chooses to give us one of those because it's a part of His will and His plan, then that's fine. I'll take everything that God has for me, but I'm not going to make Him prove Himself every time I get into a jam. Now, the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them on the boat. And Jesus charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now, leaven is yeast. It is a corrupting agent, and it is something that is used in the Scriptures as a picture of sin. And for the Jews, it was a picture. You take a little bit of leaven from a lump of dough that you've put has leaven. You just take a little bit of it and you put it in a fresh lump of dough, just a little bit in there, and it'll leaven the whole lump. And it was a picture to the Jewish mind of corruption, of something that moves silently, invisibly, and corrupts something entirely. And so he's warning them of the corrupting influence of the Pharisees, which is legalism. That thing of taking the Word of God, what God says to us, and then saying, well, if God tells us to do this much, then it must be 10 times better to do 10 times more, adding to the Word of God in terms of legalism. And it will corrupt a Christian life, and it will corrupt a move of God. God knows what He says. He's very careful. He knows where He wants the lines to be in terms of what He commands us to do and what not to do. We don't need to add to it or to take away from it. The tendency of the Pharisees is to add to it, to make it more strict. Pretty soon all the joy is all gone. So He warns in terms of legalism, the leaven of the Pharisees, but then He also warns of the leaven of Herod. The Herodians were Jews, and the Herodians were a political party in Jesus' day. And they were a group of Jews who had given up putting their hope in the coming of the Messiah. And instead they were putting their hope for the nation of Israel in the Roman government. And so there is this leaven of Herod, and that is the leaven of putting our hope in the government of man to produce what God alone can produce. We are citizens of the United States of America. As the Apostle Paul did in the book of Acts, we ought to use every single right as we have, that we have as a citizen, as an influence for godliness and for holiness. But we must never lose sight of the fact that we are supremely not citizens of the United States, but citizens of a different kingdom, the kingdom of God. And never, ever allow our involvement in the political process, as important as that is, but it is not supreme in our life, to cause us to move away from what God has called us to do and to be as members of His kingdom, and that is to preach that gospel everywhere we have a chance to preach that gospel. That is the only hope for the world. It is the only hope for an individual human life, and it is a sad thing when Christians, when every single one of them is needed to be operating in the fullness of what God has called us to be as citizens of His kingdom, to get pulled away and become about these other things. Be about those other things in terms of the political process, but that's not supremely what I'm about, and I don't stop doing and being and saying what God has called me to do and to be and to say as a member of His kingdom. And so there's the danger, even today, of the leaven of Herod. And so they reasoned among themselves, as Jesus spoke about this warning concerning the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, and they reasoned among themselves. Those are three interesting words. Reasoned among themselves. Not a lot comes out of that, reasoning among ourselves. And so they reasoned among themselves. I mean, God Almighty is right there. A simple question to say, I'm not getting that. What are you saying? But they don't. They reasoned among themselves, and they came to this conclusion. Listen, He's upset because we have no bread. We only brought one loaf. What can this guy do with one loaf? We're going to starve. Oh, He's upset at us. We only brought one loaf. I love them. And Jesus, being aware of it, He's aware of all these private conversations and these little confabs and conferences. And He said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? And here's that word that's so important as it relates to faith, having a good memory rather than a good forgettery, which a lot of us have. And when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said to Him, 12. And when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. And He said to them, how is it that you do not understand? And then He came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Him and begged Jesus to touch him. And He took the blind man by the hand, and He led him out of town. He's going to do a miracle in this man's life, but He's going to do it in private. Probably most of what the Lord does in a miraculous sense in our lives, He does privately, doesn't He? So He takes him out of the town, because that was His will. And when He had spit on this man's eyes and put His hands on him, He asked him if he saw anything. And the man looked up and he said, I see men like trees walking. Those of you who require glasses, you know exactly what he was seeing. You take your glasses off and you look out your front yard, and is that a tree or is the neighbor coming over? It's sad, isn't it? So he's kind of got some improvement here, but it's not that great. And so then Jesus put His hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. And Jesus sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. This is the only miracle in the Gospels where Jesus' healing of a person was a gradual healing. It's very, very unusual. He spits in his eyes. There's another place where He spits on the ground, takes the mud from it, and then anoints a guy's eyes, and then tells him something that he really didn't need to tell him, and that was to go wash his eyes. But he spit in his eyes there, and I look at these miracles of Jesus, and it isn't a science. You can't look and say, and figure the whole thing out. Why does he do it this way? Why did he do it this way with this guy? I don't have the slightest idea. All I know is in James chapter 5, it tells us that if any man is sick, he's to call for the elders of the church, we're to anoint him with oil, and pray the prayer of faith to God, and God will raise him up. And that's what we do around here. And however the Lord wants to heal, that's up to Him how He heals things. We obey His word. I don't understand how he heals or why he heals or who he heals and when he heals and who he doesn't heal, any of those kinds of things. But he hasn't really called me to understand all those things. I think one of the reasons that this particular account is left in the Word is to make us realize that a progressive healing is still a miracle. We tend to think that a miracle is only if, you know, kaboom, and you know, the leg is lengthened or whatever it might be, or shortened, or whatever the need is. It's a bad illustration, isn't it? But whatever kind of healing, you would think that that was the greatest concern of God and all of the universe in some ministries, was lengthening these legs. But anyway, all healing is a miracle. Even when it's progressive, God is at work. There isn't a doctor in the world that can heal our bodies. He cooperates with the doctors. He learns the laws of the body. He discovers what God has created, and then he is or she is an effective doctor, only to the degree that he or she cooperates with what God has designed into the human body and what he does with it. And so you get over whatever you get over, it's still a healing touch from the Lord, and he's to be glorified for it. Now Jesus and his disciples went out into the towns of Caesarea Philippi in the north at the base of Mount Hermon. And on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am? What are the opinions that people have of me out there?" And they answered and they said, "Well, some people are calling you John the Baptist. Others say that you're Elijah. And others are saying that you're one of the prophets," you know. And Matthew records that they said some are saying that you're, Jeremiah and all. And there's a lot of opinions about Jesus. There were a lot of opinions at the time concerning Jesus. There are a lot of opinions that people have concerning Jesus today. I mean, just about everybody has an opinion, doesn't he? But I think one of the things that Jesus is doing here is he asked them, "Listen, what are the opinions of man concerning me?" In other words, let's not kid around. Let's not ignore the fact there's a lot of opinions going around concerning me. But then he said to them, and this is his second question, and it's always the most important one, "But who do you say that I am?" That's the most important. Not what does everybody else say. And I need to come to my own conclusion concerning who Jesus is, and I need to come to that conclusion of who he is based upon who he is and not based upon the opinions of others. And Peter answered and said to him, "You're the Christ." And we know from Matthew's gospel that he said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus then spoke to Peter and said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You understand this, Peter, because you've received divine revelation from my Father. But what he's telling Peter here is, for all of the opinions that everyone else may have, the wrong opinions concerning me, the fact that you have recognized that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I am the Messiah, and I am divine, you have come to the blessed conclusion. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. And so he charged them, verse 30, that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And it's amazing now, Jesus is very shortly here going to be making his way from the northern area of the Galilee down toward Jerusalem where he's going to be crucified. And what does he do? He begins to prepare the disciples for what he knows is going to happen. The Lord is very good at preparing us for difficult things that are going to come in life. And so he begins to prepare them for what is going to come. When it does end up coming, they're as surprised as if he hadn't, but that's also the case sometimes in our lives. And he spoke this word openly and declared it to them. And Peter takes Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, aside. You just see him putting his arm around him, taking him aside. And what does he do? He began to rebuke him. He began to rebuke God. That's uncomfortable, isn't it? And when Jesus had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Now listen, if you're going to rebuke God, you've got to be ready to be rebuked. I know nothing of it experientially, but I do know here in the passage that it's... And he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." Now, Peter wasn't Satan at the moment, but what it is that he was saying to Jesus had its origin in the devil. When the devil tempted Jesus at the beginning of his public ministry, he was tempting him to take the easy way to gain the kingdoms of the world. And this is what Peter is doing. He said, "Listen, you know, you're talking all of these difficult things about what's going to happen and all of these things. I think maybe the crowds are getting to you a little bit, and all, we've got to think positive as it relates to all of these kinds of things." And what he was doing is he was thinking like a man rather than thinking like the Scriptures. And when we think like human beings, we think that the easiest thing is the best thing. But the easiest thing isn't the best thing always in the long term. The best thing is the scriptural thing. And the Scriptures declared that when the Messiah came, he would suffer many things. He would die by means of crucifixion, be buried, and rise again. And then in this context of all of this, when Jesus had called the people to him with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him," that is, be my disciple, "let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And so Jesus gives the conditions of being his disciple, what's necessary in order to follow him. And I think that first and foremost, and it's perhaps the thing that's overlooked in terms of the progression, yes, there has to be the denial of self, there has to be taking up the cross in order to follow him, but it has to begin with a desire. There has to be a desire to follow after him, where that is the thing that drives me. I want to go where you go. I want to do what you do. I want my life to be as much like yours as it possibly can, Lord, this side of glory. I desire to be your disciple. I desire to come after you. Sometimes you talk with people and they don't have that desire. They have a desire, a great desire for other things, but that isn't the thing, the great passion of their life. I think it's important to have that kind of desperation where it means everything to me to follow him and to follow him and all of the places that he would go in this world and do the things that he would do in this world. And the interesting thing is that God will give us that desire. We're told in the book of Philippians that he gives us the will to do and the power to do of his good pleasure. And so to ask him, "Lord, give me that desire. Give me that desire." I think I love it when people come to the Lord and there's a desperation about it. "That's it. I'm sick. I'm so sick of myself. I'm so sick of what I've given my life to. I can't stand it. I don't want another day of it. I'm done with it. I mean, forget it. All I want to do is follow him. Forget it." Give me that kind of a person every time. And they're going to be one that's going to experience a great life with the Lord. And so there has to be that desire to begin with, and then there has to be the denial of self. The denial of my old selfish nature, my old self-will. It's not the denial of something in my life, because I can deny myself something and be as self-consumed as ever. I can deny myself food in the form of a diet and be as self-consumed as a person can be. It's not talking about denying myself something. It is to deny myself, the big I, me, my, where I look at things and I say, "I give up my plans, my goals, my desires. All I want is yours." It's like what Paul said when he wrote to the Galatians, Galatians 2:20, a famous verse.
He said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live by faith in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So there's the denial of self. And then there has to be that taking up of my cross. And Jesus reveals that everyone has a cross. He's not the only one that had a cross. And what is the cross? The cross is my submission to the Father's will at whatever the cost. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. The only way I can be like the Lord is to take up my own cross. When a criminal under Roman law, when he was condemned, he was forced to carry his cross to the place of execution. And in carrying that cross from the place of judgment to the place of execution, he was communicating to everyone along that path that I am now in submission to the government and the authority that I have previously rebelled against. And that is what a Christian does when he takes up his cross. I am now in submission to and cooperating with the government that I once was in rebellion to, the government of God. And so there is that taking up of my cross, and only then am I able to follow him. So there is that saying no to self, there's saying yes to God at whatever the cost, and then following him. And then in verse 35, Jesus lists some things that will keep me from living this kind of life. He said, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. One of the great hindrances to being a disciple of Jesus and following him is, again, selfism. Saving my own life. Having this kind of hybrid relationship with the Lord where it's like, okay, I kind of walk with him in this area and I kind of don't walk with him in these areas, and I'm consumed with myself and my own self-will, still impressed with my self-will, and I'll never be able to follow the Lord the way that he desires or the way that is best and effective in that way. And the Jesus says, if a person wants to save his life, he'll just lose it that way. If I'm going to live it for myself, whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospels will save it. It's the greatest life in the world to just say, I'm going to live for the Lord. And for what, in verse 36 and 37, he lists the second danger to a disciple. First is selfism, selfishness. And then the second is materialism. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And so materialism, where a person says, I give my life to the Lord, but I'm really living for material things. And material gain is the master passion of my life. I'll never, ever be able to follow the Lord in that kind of a way. So I ask you tonight, is that you? Is that you? God has called you. You call yourself a Christian. Perhaps you are. And you look at yourself and you say, I know nothing of that cross. I live my life precisely how I want every single day. I have a little Christian dust that I put over me in the morning just to give that little kind of fragrance to my life, just a slight little bit in the day. But my life is really given over to gaining material things. That's something I need to repent of, because I'll waste my life. I'll waste my life. In terms of the selfism, I'm amazed at how many books there are that talk about selfishness and how to get the most out of myself. And I, me, and my books just makes me sick. I don't know, you know. And it wasn't too long ago, you know, they had that whole thing where, you know, the two commandments that Jesus gave was that we're to love God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, and all of our strength, and then love our neighbor as ourself. Jesus made it very clear. It's just two commands, just two commands, two commands. And on both these commands, two commands, what does the body of Christ do? They add a third command. And that is that we need to learn to love ourselves, because how can we love our neighbor as ourselves if we don't love ourselves. So you get this whole section of the body of Christ completely consumed with trying to learn how to love itself when the Bible says we already love ourselves and we already love ourselves too much. And there's nothing on that path. And so this selfishness, materialism, and then in verse 38, the danger of being ashamed of the Lord. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. And in other words, the Lord Jesus is saying, it's this world that ought to be ashamed. I'm ashamed of a lot of things in my life prior to knowing the Lord and all, what I gave my life to. I'm not ashamed of Him and what He's done and what His Word has done in my life. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation of him, the Son of Man, also will be ashamed when He comes and the glory of His Father with the holy angels. And He said to them, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. And so what is the fulfillment of this declaration of Jesus, that some will see Him in His glory? Verse 2, now after 6 days Jesus took Peter, James, and John. They did appear to be an inner circle among the 12. He led them up on a high mountain, probably Mount Hermon, which is, in that area of Caesarea Philippi, where He's doing this speaking. And He took them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and He was transfigured into His eternal glory before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And so here He is in all of His glory. One day we're going to see Him in that glory. And then who appears with Him but Elijah? And Elijah was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, representing second division of the Old Testament known as the prophets. Elijah appears to them with Moses. Moses, the great lawgiver, the first division of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is called the Law and the Prophets. And here you have the two representatives of the Law and the Prophets, Elijah and Moses, there on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. And they were talking with Jesus. No conflict there. Everybody understands the relationship between the three. Peter doesn't, and he's going to find out a little bit more about it in just a moment. But there's no conflict there between Elijah, Moses, and Jesus. And it's nice that Moses finally got into the promised land, isn't it? We see him here on the Mount of Transfiguration. That was a good way. It was worth waiting for, I'm sure. And then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, teacher, it's good for us to be here. He interrupts a conversation between Jesus and Moses and Elijah. And what's the best he can come up with? Hey, Jesus, it's good for us to be here. Just wanted to tell you that. I mean, do you see yourself in this guy or what? And let us build three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And of course, what he's doing is he's putting Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah. And that's a sure way to get yourself rebuked. Because, and what he says here in terms of this saying to the Lord, he said what he said because he didn't know what to say. And I wish I could learn, even at this whatever stage in my life, to stay quiet when I don't know what to say. And so he got a little chatty in the middle of the situation because they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. So Peter has been rebuked by Jesus in chapter 7. Now he manages to get himself rebuked by the Father here, or in chapter 8, and now rebuked by the Father here in chapter 9. But what the Father is saying to Peter, to the disciples, and to us to this day is that his Son and what his Son has to say is to be given the preeminence over the law and over the prophets because it is the fulfillment of those things. As the writer of the book of Hebrews said, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. And suddenly when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore but only Jesus with themselves. Now as they came down from the mountain, He commanded them that they should tell no one these things that they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And so none of these three men would ever forget what happened to them on the Mount of Transfiguration. John speaks about it in his Gospel, chapter 1, and Peter speaks about it in his epistles. And then they asked Him, saying, since, you know, Elijah's just been there, their minds are on Elijah, why do the scribes say that Elijah must be the Son of Man, that He must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to Him whatever they wished, as it was written of Him. And so Jesus says in verse 11, that Elijah is going to come. Elijah appears to be one of the two witnesses during the Great Tribulation. And so he will minister for the Lord prior to His second coming. But Elijah did come in a sense and in a type in John the Baptist. He ministered in the spirit of Elijah, as I believe it is Luke brings all of that out. And so the type of Elijah was fulfilled in John the Baptist in the first coming of the Lord. And when he came to the disciples down from the Mount of Transfiguration, he saw a great multitude around them. That would cause your heart to sink, wouldn't it? As you got a great crowd around the nine disciples. And the scribes are disputing with them. And immediately when they saw Him, all the people were greatly amazed, and they abandoned the disciples, and they ran to Him and greeted Him. And He asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them? And then one of the multitude answered and said, Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever he seizes him, he throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, this demon, but they could not. Jesus answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. And then they brought this young boy, this son of the Father, to Jesus. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him. He fell to the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. I mean, it's just a sad picture. And imagine the father standing there. I mean, who is sufficient for that kind of need? Only the Lord. And so he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And often he has thrown him, the spirit, both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And then I love verse 24. Immediately the father of the child. It wasn't something he said, but what would sound kind of, deep and intellectual here at this point. He doesn't do that. Immediately the father of the child cried out, and he said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. There's a beautiful honesty with God. God, I believe, and help me with my unbelief here in the situation. And when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, you deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him, and not only come out of him, but enter him no more. And then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. And it's interesting to me the agony that the boy goes through even in the deliverance. How unwilling the spirit is, the demon is, to release the body, to vacate the body. I mean, it is only possible here through the Lord and His authority. But Jesus, and here is this beautiful picture, He is not only a God of great power, He's a God of details, isn't He? He knows what people need. What does He do? He took them by the hand. He didn't need to do that. He reaches down and He takes the young boy by the hand and He lifted him up and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast him out? And I would ask the same question. You know, what would we miss out there? I mean, how, you know, what's happening there? And Jesus said to them, and here's the key, these first two words, this kind of demon can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. In other words, there are different kinds of demons. When Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, he talks about powers and principalities, and he seems to be going down through a ranking of authorities and powers that the different demonic beings have, much like in our military service. We have these rankings, and it's a little rougher to deal with a general than to deal with a private. And so it is with the demonic realm. This kind was a tough one and required prayer and fasting in order for his deliverance. And then they departed from there. They passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it, for he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. But they did not understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask him.